Well, good morning. Today we have another Mark and sandwich. And originally, I didn't expect to find a sandwich structure for today's passage. But as I looked at the passage and the reality of Mark's tendency to use a sandwich structure, I wanted to at least be open to the possibility. So we have a similar type of sandwich in today's passage as we saw back in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. It was a story of Jairus and the woman with an issue of blood. Jesus started on his journey with Jairus, and then it was interrupted in the middle by another significant event, Jesus' healing of the woman with the issue of blood and taking the time. Today we have more than one event sandwiched in between Jesus' departure and arrival. So here is a picture that represents today's sandwich. All right, who knows what kind of sandwich that is? Reuben, yes. I think sometimes they do put pastrami in it. It's a Reuben, all right? Who likes Reuben sandwiches? Okay. Who doesn't like Reuben sandwiches? Oh, man, and we have some couples here where, like ours. I noticed the poppies, you know, I think. Well, actually, you both like sauerkraut. Do you both? Oh, what? You don't, and he does. Well, it's opposite in our family. She does, and I don't. Okay? All right? A Reuben sandwich, especially, so Larry, leave this up here for a little bit. A Reuben sandwich is one confused sandwich. This is why this Markan sandwich is called a fusion of confusion. And how does this relate to our passage? Well, it's filled with confusion. So here's the first part of a description of a Reuben sandwich from Wikipedia. The Reuben sandwich is an American grilled sandwich composed of corned beef, Swiss cheese, sauerkraut, and Russian dressing grilled between slices of rye bread. Just look at the confusion in that description. An American sandwich has Swiss cheese, Russian dressing. Wouldn't an American sandwich have something like maybe like American cheese? And how about ranch? That's American, right? Now, I don't like Reuben sandwiches, of course. I just said that. But I think they look good, but that first bite, just, blech, it's repulsive. Why would you put something in a sandwich that smells bad and tastes bad? Come on, and I'm talking about the German sauerkraut, right? Now, apparently sauerkraut goes way back to even as they built the Great Wall of China, apparently. But we give it a German name. You know, it just sounds German, sauerkraut, you know. But anyways, I'm making fun of it. So some of you do like sauerkraut. So for the purposes of our illustration today, imagine that you think sauerkraut is repulsive, all right? And imagine that you would think anyone that would put something in a sandwich that smells bad and tastes bad is one confused human being. Okay? All right. Everything about the sandwich is confused. Just look at the meat. What's that meat called? It's corned beef. Do you see any corn in that meat? No. The only corn in that meat is what was ate, you know, the cow ate, and is processed through the cow. And if you eat grass-fed beef, there's no corn whatsoever, right? By the way, do you know why it's called corned beef? I didn't know either. So apparently we're all on the same boat. But I'm going to inform you today. It's called corned beef because the meat is treated with large-grained rock salt, also called corns of salt. All right? How about calling it rock salted beef, you know? Corned beef? I mean, nobody gets it. It's confusing. Just look at the bread. Look at that bread. That's marbled rye bread. You know how marbled rye bread is made? You take lard, you take light rye and dark rye. Sometimes I guess they put cocoa in it. And then they twist it together, roll it together. You know, even the bread is twisted and confused, right? It's just crazy. Now, the Wikipedia description of Reuben sandwich ends with this statement. It is associated with kosher-style delicatessens, right? You ever been to kosher-style Jewish delicatessen, right? But it's not kosher because the sandwich contains meat and cheese. That it's just confusing all over the place. And even the origin of the name of the sandwich is confusing. I read at least three different theories of why they came up with the name Reuben. You know, some last guy, well, whatever, you know. So this particular Reuben sandwich is the poster child for our passage today. It is a fusion of confusion. Confusion abounds in our passage from beginning to end. All right, you can take the, we don't want to get people too either hungry or repulsed this morning from the picture. So what we're going to do today is kind of a longer passage. So we're going to look at a 50,000 foot view of the passage. You know, we're not going to take time looking at all the little things that we could, but I think this is important because it helps us sometimes, you know, we need to help sure we don't miss the forest for the trees, as we sometimes say, right? So what is the key to enjoying a Reuben sandwich? It's a sauerkraut. That's probably what is going to be the deciding factor in whether you like a Reuben sandwich, whether you not like sauerkraut. So there's an ingredient in our passage today that is kind of like the sauerkraut. And it's the key to understanding what Mark is trying to say about Jesus. Remember, we're looking at this from Mark's perspective and what Mark is trying to get across. And if you understand this ingredient, I think it would help solve a lot of the confusion about Jesus in our passage and then maybe amongst ourselves. But just like sauerkraut, you just might have to develop a taste for it. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And if you're using the Bible in the pew, or in the seat, it's on page 1006. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, and I'll begin reading by verses 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after three days, he will rise." So the bread for our sandwich this morning is the Jerusalem journey. You can just write in there, Jerusalem journey, if you like. On both pieces, the top piece of bread and the bottom piece of bread. Jerusalem journey. And the middle part of our sandwich, remember we always, you know, usually the sandwich is named after the meat. So you can write in the meat part, the fusion of confusion. Fusion of confusion. What's interesting is that this is the first time that Mark has mentioned Jerusalem as a destination. And Luke, if you're reading through Luke, it's like around like Luke chapter 9, verse 52. All right? Here it's kind of at the end, towards the end of Mark. I think there's a purpose of that. What's interesting is that up to this point, Jerusalem has only been mentioned four times, twice, just kind of as a general reference to Jerusalem as a place, but twice as the place where Jesus' enemies come from, scribes and the Pharisees. Perhaps this is why the group that was following him were afraid. Don't know for sure. But they perhaps understood that the leaders in Jerusalem were out to destroy Jesus. But the 12 were clueless. Some in your Bibles have a header that comes before verse 32, which highlights the fact that this is the third time that Jesus has foretold his death. Verses 32 to 34 give us the first aspect that we must understand about Jesus as king. We must understand Jesus as a suffering king. But there is something different here than the first two times. The first two times Jesus spoke of his death to the disciples in general, which would include the 12, right? Everybody hasn't gotten it. And the first time, what happened? Jesus rebukes Peter. Why? Because Peter rebuked Jesus because Jesus told him that he was going to die and suffer. He says, "No, Jesus, that's not going to happen." So Jesus rebukes him. And the second time, in chapter 9, verse 32, it says, the disciples did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now Jesus takes the 12 aside and specifically tells them, and they don't get it. And I think Mark is kind of giving us a clue that they don't know it. in what he says in verses 35 to 45. Let me read those. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." I'm like, if I'd be the disciple, I'd be like, bummer. You know, it's like, okay. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many." So the disciples don't get Jesus. Jesus tells them that he's going to suffer and die. And what do James and John do? They're like jockeying for glory in his kingdom. And then what happens? The other disciples get ticked off at them because, you know, they want to be first in God's kingdom, sitting on his right hand and left. Jesus just told them he's gonna suffer and die and be beaten. And all they can do is thinking about glory. So in these verses, Jesus gives us the second aspect of Jesus' kingship that we must understand, that they missed. Jesus is a servant king. It's blank number two. Jesus is a servant king. And I'm going to read verses 42 to 45 again, just to emphasize that point. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Verse 45, did you notice that he not only repeated the second aspect of Jesus' kingship, but also the first? "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Greek word for ransom is lutron. It's the ransom money that's used to free a slave. And you can be sure this is going like right over the disciples' heads. Jesus is going to die, and his death is going to be the ransom money in order to pay the price, the ransom money that would be paid in order to free them from slavery to sin and death. Jesus told them of his death yet again. Jesus is giving his life as a ransom for many, and it's a good segue or transition to what Mark records next in verses 46 to 52. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me!' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So the third aspect of Jesus' kingship that we must understand is that he's a merciful king. Jesus is a merciful king. That's blank number three. You see the irony in these verses? Who is the only guy so far that sees Jesus for who he is, who he really is? It's the blind guy. The blind guy sees, and the seeing guys are blind. And it's interesting that, verse 47 says that he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth. So he hears a noise, and he's like, "What's going on?" And they say, "Hey, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." But does Bartimaeus call him Jesus of Nazareth? No, he calls him Son of David. Have mercy on me. So notice the contrast between Bartimaeus and James and John. Jesus asks them the same question: "What do you want me to do for you?" James and John want glory. Bartimaeus wants healing. It's a good question for us, isn't it? What do you want Jesus to do for you? Do we want glory? You know, I think that's why churches get in trouble. We get people that are serving, and they're serving for the glory of it. And it's not glorious a lot, is it? We should want Jesus to have the healing touch of his hand and to have mercy on us first and foremost. And what's up with the crowd? Verse 40 says, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent." Up to this point, Jesus has been doing the silencing, not the crowd. He's been telling the demons to be quiet. He tells, you know, the leper, you know, "Don't tell anybody." And the leper tells everybody. And then Jesus can't, you know, this is one confused crowd. There's something else you might miss here, depending on your version. The ESV has Bartimaeus addressing Jesus as Rabbi. And some translations have Rabboni. Rabboni, I think, is better because it's actually more of a transliteration of what's in the Greek text. Here's what one commentator says about it. In the surviving Jewish literature, Rabboni is seldom used with reference to humanity and practically never as a form of address. However, it is frequently used as an address to God in prayer, not to men. Its use here suggests Bartimaeus's and Mark's estimation of Jesus. So once again, in Mark, we see kind of an implicit reference to Jesus as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity that's going to come, the Lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world. To the crowd, Jesus is only Jesus of Nazareth. But to Bartimaeus, he's Son of David, the merciful King. And how does Jesus respond to him? Jesus says, "Go, your faith has made you well." And as I've mentioned before, the Greek word translated "made you well" also can mean "saved you." And it's kind of interesting, you know, as you read commentaries, you know, they're arguing about what does it mean. And so I think James Edwards gets it right. Let me quote him this morning. He says, "The word for healed also means saved, combining both physical and spiritual dimensions. In Bartimaeus' case, the word is doubly appropriate, for he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. The latter description designates the model disciple for Mark. Jesus has transformed Bartimaeus from a beggar beside the road to a disciple on the road." I love that. Faith that does not lead to discipleship is not saving faith. Whoever asks of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus even on the uphill road to the cross. So let me now give you the key to understanding Jesus that Mark is highlighting in this passage. You've probably guessed it already. Maybe even some of you have written it in. Mercy. Mercy is the answer to number three. It's the key to understanding Jesus in this passage. Mercy. Mercy is what distinguished Bartimaeus, the blind guy, from everybody else. He's crying out for mercy. And I think mercy can be like the sauerkraut in our sandwich. But why? So let's think about it. What does the concept of mercy presume? Mercy presumes that you have done something, the need for mercy presumes that you have done something wrong and that you need to admit it, that you need to humble yourself, and you need to plead before somebody or a holy God that you need mercy. You recognize the extreme nature of what you have done. It's tough for us to admit that we're wrong, isn't it? Who likes to admit they're wrong? I don't, not too many hands went up on that one. Our pride gets in the way. And even when we admit we are wrong, we try to minimize it. This reminds me of one of my knuckleheaded episodes in high school while working at Kmart, okay? They say when you're a pastor, you should use, if you're going to use illustrations about yourself, use negative ones, okay? Well, here's a negative one. I'm still embarrassed about this today. So let's just say that I was involved in an incident that involved ketchup in the men's break room at Kmart. The managers weren't happy but didn't know who did it. So what did they decide to do? They decided to punish all the guys. And I forget what they were, clean up or something. If no one fessed up, nobody fessed up. I wasn't fessing up, but when they did that, I'm like, at least one of my friends knew that what I had done. And so I'm like, okay, I can't let him, suffer for my sin, right? And so I went and confessed. But I did it in such a way, this is what we do, right? I'm a knuckleheaded high schooler. I confessed in such a way that he didn't think that I really did it. I confessed to the manager. It's like, he didn't think I did it. So did I want to admit that I was wrong? No way. Did I want to plead for mercy? No. I figured out a way to confess without guilt and shame and end up looking like the good guy. But I was the bad guy. All right? It was embarrassing. But our final set of verses give us the last aspect of Jesus that we must understand. These verses give us Mark's version of the so-called triumphal entry, and what I'm calling Leafy Branch Sunday. Let me read verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, our goal should not be to try to come up with one so-called triumphal entry story, but our goal should be to focus on what each individual author of his gospel wants to show us. Think of the gospels as four portraits of Jesus. The painter, this gospel is kind of this view or this perspective of Jesus. This author is, you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They're painting a faithful picture of Jesus, but it's from a different perspective, and it doesn't look all the same, and that's okay. God gave us four gospels, four people to tell us about Jesus and his life because we needed four of them. But we need to be faithful without being unfaithful to Mark, without being unfaithful to the other gospels. And by the way, if you have questions, please feel free always to ask me. I love answering questions, and again, I can't explain necessarily everything, but I'm hopefully I'm explaining it well enough so that you understand, the overall points and everything. So I got the title for the sermon from verse 8. It says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road and spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." It's interesting, the fields. Only John makes references to the branches of palm trees. So 25%, one quarter of the Gospels only mentions palm trees. And I think that's caused confusion throughout Christendom, right? So what do we call this Sunday? We call it Palm Sunday. Well, would you call something that only 25% of the people called something Palm Sunday? No, it's okay to call it Palm Sunday. But it's just interesting how that has been inculcated into everything. And I think it's a bit hilarious, too, that all of the Gospels have a donkey. But John's account, I think, is hilarious because it doesn't seem to be concerned at all about how they got the donkey. John 12:14 just simply says, Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. Oh, he just found it, did he? You know, it's just like when Jesus walked, let's go find a donkey. No. He doesn't care about the details. It's just hilarious. John cares about mentioning the palm branches and being specific about, you know, them, but not about the donkey. And Mark, what does he do? He includes the details about the donkey, but he doesn't care what the branches are. You know, these leafy branches, they gathered from the fields. Each gospel writer includes details that matter to them and the portrait that they are trying to paint. Mark's portrait of the donkey incident leaves us what? It leaves us with the impression that Jesus is in complete control and he knows what's going on, down to the details about where you're going to find a donkey, you know, say this and say that. It's very specific. He knows what's going on. And I think this is an important and a harbinger of things to come. Jesus is in control as all the events unfold in his life. This is especially important. Why? Because of what's going to happen to him in less than a week. We can't help but notice the confusion in the words used by the crowd in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, the crowd quotes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, when they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as one commentator says, this referred not to the Messiah, but to pilgrims. Pilgrims entering the temple sanctuary, meaning that the pilgrim is blessed in God's name. Confusion continues in verse 10. It says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Wait a second. Who is the Israelites' father? It's not David. It's Abraham. This wording is not found in Psalm 118 or any other psalm. And I tried Googling and doing searches and everything. I couldn't find anywhere in the Old Testament that the Israelites called David their father. The crowd is one confused group. And we could make the argument, have you ever heard the term hoist by their own petard? Anybody ever heard that? Okay, if you're, so apparently, Kevin, the reader here, you don't read Shakespeare, I guess. I'm not a Shakespeare. Well, I had to read, I think, Julius Caesar in high school. It apparently comes from Shakespeare. A petard is a bomb, and the phrase apparently originated in Shakespeare's play Hamlet. The phrase meaning is that a bomb maker is blown up or hoist, you know, I guess in 16th century, whatever century Shakespeare lived in, is blown up by his own bomb. It indicates an ironic reversal or poetic justice. Perhaps this is another example of Markan irony. Joey read Psalm 118 earlier, and what is the immediate text of context of verses 25 and 26, where the Hosanna thing, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The verses right before that are verses 22 to 24, and they say this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The crowd is quoting a psalm that tells of their own rejection of the Messiah. It's ironic. The subtle point is that Mark is making is that Jesus is the coming king. And this is the fourth aspect of Jesus that we must understand. Jesus is the coming king. So that's blank number four. He is the coming king. This is the day that the Lord has made. It is a time to rejoice and be glad in it. But the crowd was confused. They didn't understand exactly why they were rejoicing. But the blind guy got it. Bartimaeus called Jesus the son of David, the promised king in the line of David, but also the son of God who is going to take away the sins of the world. Mark ends this passage anticlimactically. I tried to read it kind of with a yawn a little bit, but verse 11 says, and he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It just kind of ends this boof, you know? If you read some of the other Gospels, Jesus, they have Jesus moving right into cleansing the temple, but Mark lets us know that, whoa, there's a break there. There's something else going on. So Mark is telling the story differently, and he has a different emphasis. Listen to what this commentator says. He says, this text is traditionally called the triumphal entry. That is an appropriate designation for Matthew and John, but scarcely for Mark. Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. The whole scene comes to nothing. Like the seed in the parable of the sower that receives the word with joy but has no root and lasts but a short time. The crowd disperses as mysteriously as it assembled. Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. Let's now think about how all of the sections of our passage have to do with mercy. All mankind is guilty and needs mercy from a holy God. If the disciples understood their need for mercy and understood their need for God's mercy, they would understand the need for a suffering king. If they had that built into their consciousness and into their mind, they would understood the need for the, oh yeah, Jesus talking about suffering. Yeah, I get that, you know. And if James and John and the rest of the apostles understood the need for mercy, do you think they would be trying to outglory each other? No. They would understand the need for a servant king, a king whose life is an example for us in the attitude that all of us should have, the attitude of service that we should have, a king that would come and serve. And how did he serve? By giving his life as a ransom, the sign of God's mercy and a sign of man's need for mercy. Do you like mercy? Well, before you answer that too quickly, consider what that means that we've already talked about a little bit. Certainly, everyone likes it when they shows them mercy. But do you like to ask, do you like to plead for mercy? No. But if we understood the gospel and the implications of the mercy of Jesus, we might act a lot differently. We would be more ready to show mercy to others. If we truly understood the mercy that Jesus had on us, we would be more willing to have mercy on others. Do you deserve mercy? Nope. If God can have mercy on us, then he can have mercy on our brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't acting like they should. We can have mercy on them by serving them even when they don't deserve it. You can so show mercy by serving them with patience and gentleness and a humble spirit. By the way, it's not that we don't ever confront anybody or rebuke them, but it's done from a standpoint of humbleness. We recognize that we are saved only because of God's mercy on us, and if the local church and the church at large would act with an attitude of mercy toward each other, we would probably solve 99% of our problems, wouldn't we? So let's ask ourselves some heart questions from this passage as I conclude. I asked this already. What do you want from Jesus? Glory or mercy? And the continuing healing of your soul as you experience his mercy, as God reveals in your heart sin. Are you serving God or are you serving yourself? You know, it's just interesting as you hear stories of why people leave churches, and you know, it's like, I think it's a common theme. Are you serving God or you're serving yourself? If you're serving God, you're going to persevere and you're going to put up with people sometimes. What does your faith look like? Is your faith leading you to discipleship? It's interesting as you know, you ask people, well, are you saved? Are they saved? And you know, I asked my coworker, you were, oh yeah, I'm saved. I was baptized. It's like, but your life doesn't show a life of discipleship. It's a heart issue. Discipleship comes from the heart. It doesn't come from outward things. You could be 100% attendance in church and still your heart not be right. It's about discipleship. It's about loving Jesus for his mercy. And are we following Jesus because of the mercy he's had on us? And it shows up by how we treat other people. And we need to ask, how are we treating other people? Are we willing to extend to others the same mercy that Jesus has extended to us? Are you willing to extend to others the same mercy that Jesus extends to you? Let's pray.